Hebrews chapter 6. Now, these pages are probably getting fairly worn in your Bible. I know they are with mine. We have slowed way down in our verse-by-verse study, normally covering a chapter in sometimes a week, usually two, sometimes three. But we have slowed way down to lay a foundation, something that the author of Hebrews has called the elementary teachings about the Christ. These things that are called milk, not solid food, but milk for babes, laying a foundation of elementary principles of Christianity. This is our third of six studies looking at these things. The first one, as you recall, was, as we're desiring to see these things, is the foundation of repentance from dead works. Then we saw faith toward God last week. This morning we are looking at instructions about washings. Now, as we did last week, what I'd like to do is give you a quick and easy 2-minute lesson in Greek. And just to let you know that sometimes there are better translations, better ways to interpret Greek words, and other times to see that we have very good literal translations, instructions about washings. The word instructions there, if you have a concordance and you look up that Greek word, what you find is that it appears numerous times in the scriptures. The New American Standard translators always translated that word teaching. They always translated it teaching, with this two exceptions. One of them is in front of us using the word instruction. Now, instruction and teaching, to me, very much the same thing. Now, the King James translators, however, if you're a reader of the King James Version, they always translated the word doctrine. So with only one exception, they used the word doctrine there. And then also we have instructions about washings. The word washings, if you heard it in Greek, would be immediately familiar to you, I suppose. It's baptismos, which should sound familiar to you, hopefully, baptismos. And that is a word which obviously speaks of baptisms. It also speaks of washings. The Old Testament, the Levitical washings, in the New Testament, that Greek word baptismos is used to describe these washings as well as baptism. What does the word baptism mean? We think of it maybe as when you go forward at church and you get dunked under the water, and that is true, but baptism has a wider definition. It is used with a broader range of applications than that. The definition of baptismos, or of baptisms, is simply this: to submerge with the intent of change. So if you're taking notes, you can write baptism, to submerge with the intent of change. And I'll give you some definitions or some examples of that definition. If I wore a white t-shirt today, I know I don't look very good in white, but I wore it no, you're supposed to jump in there and say, no, you look great, really. No, apparently nobody's going to do that. Well, thanks, brown buttons is good. If I took this shirt, this white shirt, and dunked it into a vat of blue dye, what would happen to it? It would turn blue. It would turn blue and it would never be the same again, would it? It would be submerged with the intent of change. So literally what I would be doing is I would be baptizing this white shirt and turning it into a blue shirt. Now, if I made the shirt dirty and I dunked it into soapy water, then I would be baptizing it with the intent of change, with that going from dirty to clean. So you're baptizing your laundry or you're baptizing your dishes. You have a submersion with the intent of changing. You want your dishes to go from dirty to clean. You want your shirt to go from white to blue. Sometimes when you do your laundry, that just happens, you know. Somebody throws a blue sock in there and that was unintentional. Baptism, the word baptismos, also baptisms used in ancient Greek. Very interesting that we have a recipe from 200 BC from a notable Greek poet and philosopher that he wrote down a recipe. This was from 200 BC, and the word baptism used in there, in this recipe, to describe the baptism of a cucumber into a vinegar solution, bringing about a permanent change, which is, it was a recipe for pickles, that we have a 200-year-old recipe for pickles, which is much better than actually eating a 200-year-old pickle. That's really gross. Or I should say more than 200 years. What am I talking about? 2,000-year-old, 2,200, something along those lines. So you get the idea of baptism, to submerge with the intent of change. So Greek lesson's over now. Aren't you happy? The literal translation of this is very accurately rendered here, instruction about washings, or very literally we could say teachings about baptisms. Teachings about baptisms or instructions about washings. So with those lessons now down and behind us, we move on to see what the Bible has to say about washings, about teachings about baptisms there. There's several different kinds of baptisms found in the Scripture, four of which we will talk this morning about. We will not be covering them in their entirety. We do have a second service. Maybe we'll cover them all in second service, and you can hang out here at like 3:30 and watch the people come out with bags under their eyes and go, wow, I never knew so much about baptism. So we will be covering four of those this morning. And those four baptisms are these. The Old Testament baptisms, the washings, a baptism, John's baptism of repentance, a baptism into death. And then, for lack of a better term, the fourth one would be called Christian baptism, as we've been commanded to be baptized as Christians, and we'll look at what that means. So the first one, the Levitical washings or the Old Testament washings. The first time the Bible mentions a baptism type of washing is in Exodus 19. The people have gone out of Egypt through the Red Sea. Moses has led them to the foot of Mount Sinai, and God's excited to meet with his people. God is happy to, he is going to speak and everyone's going to hear. Very exciting time. Now, if you know this account, this historical story, you know that when he finally did speak, they all freaked out and they came to Moses trembling and saying, this is just too much for us. Let God speak to you and then you tell us what he said. But when God was getting ready to meet with his people, to speak to his people, he commanded Moses to tell the people this: go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow and let them baptize or let them wash their garments. God was going to meet one-on-one with his people, mano a mano, you might say, but they had to prepare themselves, consecrating themselves for 3 full days. Now that consecration inwardly was to prepare their hearts, to get themselves in a spiritual position to be able to even hear the voice of God. And that consecration was demonstrated outwardly. Number one, they were to have no marital relations. And number two, they were to baptize or wash their garments. What we see there is that baptism of the garments, God doesn't care if your clothes are clean or dirty. He really doesn't. But it was an outward showing of what was happening with them inwardly. For 3 days, they had prepared their hearts to meet with God. And thus, when they washed their clothes, they were making an outward statement saying, I've been washed clean, I'm purified, I'm ready to meet with the Lord my God. So they consecrated themselves. That word, I know it sounds kind of like a Christian word. It's not really a word that we use over the dinner table every night. But it just means to be set apart, to be sanctified, to be dedicated or made holy. The simplest term is set apart for God's use. To consecrate yourself means to say, I'm setting myself apart for the usage of God. And then I'm washing my clothes, that baptism of my garment, to demonstrate that I've been set aside. I'm ready for God's use, ready for God to speak to me. Now, after that, you know that Moses went up and received the law and the Ten Commandments and the plans for the tabernacle and the instructions about the priesthood. And so when Moses returned after the whole fiasco with the golden calf, Moses then established the priesthood with the Levites. Rather than the firstborn, who had all sinned, it was established with the Levites. Now, the Levites were instructed to have baptisms as well. The same thing, the same kind of consecration on the inside and washing on the outside. First, they were taken to the tent of meeting, that tabernacle, the portable temple they had, and they were washed. They were thoroughly washed completely. And then as they began to do their jobs, they would, between the altar of sacrifice where sins were confessed and atonement was made, and the tent of meeting when they would go in and make intercession and meet with the Lord, between those two things, they washed their hands and feet in the bronze laver. That was a big bronze bowl full of water where they would wash their hands and feet. Why? Well, you know, they didn't have to wash their whole bodies. Remember what Jesus said on the night of the Last Supper as he washed the disciples' feet. And Peter protested, saying, "No, you shouldn't be washing my feet. I should be washing your feet. No, you shall never wash my feet." And he said, "Well, if I don't do this, you have no part with me." And Peter said, "Oh, well, then give me a bath. You know, I want the whole thing." And he said, "No, you know, he has been made clean. He needs only to have his feet washed. It's just, he had picked up dirt during the day." Well, the same thing for the priests. They had been consecrated. They had been set aside. But they had to be washed, their hands and feet, the works of their hands, a demonstration of, as we go through this life, even as we've been purified as Christians, we still kind of get our hands into things we shouldn't. We still kind of get our hands to the point where they need to be washed. And our feet as well, speaking of our walk, as we go through this life, as we walk with God, sometimes we kind of get off the path and into some mud, and we need our feet to be washed. Not a complete washing, because we've already been washed. But our hands, our feet, we need to have that occasional washing, that new cleansing, as it were. So the priests there, Exodus 29, for you note takers, where their bodies were washed, Exodus chapter 30, where they would wash their hands and feet before entering the tent of meeting. Now, these things, as I said, were outward showings of what was actually in their hearts. But by the time of Jesus, the Pharisees had so corrupted these things. The priests and the Levitical establishment, the Sanhedrin, these guys were so religious, they kept following the rules. In fact, they made more rules and regulations, but they lost the heart behind it. As people were to consecrate themselves, to set themselves aside for God's purpose, and then demonstrate that by the outward showing, by washings, by baptisms, the Pharisees got to the point where they had no heart for God. Their hearts were hard. They were steeped in sin, and yet they continued to do these washings. It got so incredibly intense that their hearts were hard as stone, but they would wash before everything. They would wash all the time. They would go through this whole ceremonial washing before each course of a meal. They would take 1.5 eggshells of water and pour it over their hands in such a way, and have a certain fist and open hand kind of washing, but they had to have their arms tweaked in such a way so that the water didn't drip down to their elbows, which would make them unclean. It was just nonsensical. So the washings became a big part of Judaism, a big part of their religion, even though it was not what God had commanded. And what God had commanded as far as having a right heart before him, they didn't have a right heart before him. And so Mark tells us in his gospel, in Mark chapter 7, that the Pharisees and the Jews, they don't eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. So it extended all into all their utensils and their dishes, to not just washing them because they needed washing, washing them because of supposed spiritual defilement. They would go out to the store, they would head down to Econo Foods, and they might come in contact with somebody who was more of a sinner than they. And so they'd go home and make sure to go through their ceremonial washings, their baptisms. They were so dogmatic about this that they actually confronted Jesus about it. Because Jesus, as you recall, followed the law of God. He followed the scriptures. Everything that God had commanded, Jesus followed. But as far as the religion that man made up, he had no respect for it. In fact, he despised it. And so he did not observe it. So when he and his disciples would eat, they would not go through the whole eggshell thing and the elbow drippings and all this nonsensical kind of stuff. As a matter of fact, when they would walk through the grain fields, his disciples would take the kernels of wheat there and rub it between their hands, getting rid of the chaff, and then eat it like it becomes kind of a gum that you chew on to satisfy your hunger. And so they would eat this wheat and not having washed their hands. Well, the disciples came against him, confronting him about his failure to wash in the Jews' tradition. Well, Jesus rebuked him right back, said in Mark 7, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." Teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. That's what we see all throughout the church, saints. That is what we see isn't that the definition of a denomination? Is something that has added to the Bible or taken away from the Bible. The church constitution of a certain denomination will say, well, we know the Bible says this, but we don't believe it. And that's how we split off and made our own church. Or they say, oh, we believe it this way, that although the Bible doesn't mention it, we think we're dogmatic that it's totally true. And we can see that all throughout. We can see that in the doctrine that many, many churches have of that you're not saved unless you've spoken in tongues. You know, you won't find that in the Bible, but you will find that in church constitutions. You see, that's being taught as doctrine, and yet it's not in there. It's not in the scriptures. Is tongues in the scriptures? Absolutely. Is everyone who is saved start speaking in tongues to show that evidence? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. And so what they've done is they've begun to teach as doctrine the precepts of men. The man's ideas, the man's traditions, these things are not from God. And he goes on to say, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. So it's not just a matter of they've added to the word, but because they've added to it, they have to set it aside. They have to set the Bible aside. Because inevitably, when you add something to this scripture, you will have to take something away. Because it is perfect. It is complete. As soon as you add to God's perfection, it makes it imperfect, and we'll start to have to change things. We will start to have to reinterpret things. And so he says, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. Jesus was also saying to them, you nicely set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. And as he goes on in Mark chapter 7, he gives them examples of how they've done that, how they've deviated from the word of God by adding to the scriptures, adding traditions, and then having to neglect the commandment of God because they've added to it. So although Jesus always obeyed the law of God, he never obeyed the traditions of man. He never validated. In fact, he did despise it. It was offensive to him. So that first set of baptisms that we see, washings, in the Old Testament, a consecration, a being set apart for God and then showing it by the washing. The next baptism we see is at the beginning of the New Testament, when before Jesus arrived on the scene as an adult with a public ministry, a cousin of his, who was a few months, about 6 months older than he, a guy who had an incredible sense of fashion, John the Baptist. He was girded with leather and had a camel skin or camel's hair suit on. He also enjoyed fine foods. His diet, of course, was wild locusts and honey. Now, I don't know if that was together or separate. He might have dipped them in and, you know. But he was He was an exceptional guy. The last of the Old Testament prophets, we would say. And like the Old Testament prophets, was an exceptionally vocal character that whose heart for God was far above his fear of man. And so he began publicly preaching repentance, people turning from their sin. Now, he did not go to the Gentiles, the heathens, the people who were steeped in sin and idolatry. He went to the Jews. He went to those who claimed to have a relationship with God. It was as if he walked into the church and said, "You're all hypocrites. You're all liars. You all have hardened hearts. You all need to turn from your sin and turn to God." Well, I know that if I presented that message this morning, some might be convicted, but most would be offended. Most would be offended, for we feel like, well, I'm in church. I mean, I got up early this morning. I didn't sleep in. I got up early. I came to first service even. And came in, and I feel like I've got a heart for God. But when John preached, people repented. They realized, my heart isn't for God. This man is preparing the way of the Lord in my heart. He's straightening my crooked paths. Now, to make things a little more difficult, John, his location of ministry was very strange. He did not find a central location like our church would be. Some people who live on the south end of town say, well, church is kind of far, you know? And then when we get our building built on the land, that's going to be even farther. And some people say, well, I'm way over on the west end of town. Now that's pretty far. It's kind of inconvenient. And I used to feel pretty good about myself when I would head over to John Corson's Applegate Christian Fellowship, get up really early in the morning. That was a two-hour drive we took every Sunday. Our kids called it the faraway church. Because we would carry them out to the car and strap them in. And about halfway through, they would begin to wake up and go, where are we? And say, oh, we're about halfway there. And throw them a few boxes of Pop-Tarts or whatever. And they would eat, and then they would go back to sleep. And they'd wake up when we were there. And so you can understand why they called it the faraway church. Two-hour drive. Pretty proud of myself for that. But John chose an even more inconvenient location. He went out in the wilderness in the days before cars. Oh, there was a few cars. The Honda Accord was out there because, you know, when they came out, they were all in one accord. And, sorry. And then God always gave him rides back in his Plymouth because we see in the scriptures that God drove them out in his fury. And, but no, there was no, I can't believe you guys haven't heard this 100 times already. There was no cars. Now, if you go to Israel and you rent a car, it takes almost a full day's drive to get out from Jerusalem to get out where John the Baptist was baptizing. And people were walking. He chose a very inconvenient location, but the scripture says all Jerusalem and all Judea was coming out to be baptized by John. What was John doing? What kind of baptism was he doing? He was preaching repentance, turning from sin, turning away from sin, and turning to God, and baptizing them, submerging them in the water of that truth, you might say, to symbolically show what was going on in their hearts, the outward showing of the inward work, saying, I'm turning from my sin, I'm making a commitment to have a heart that's right towards God, to have a life that's pleasing to God. And so they were being baptized by him. We see in Mark chapter 1 saying, John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. People were coming out, confessing their sins, and being baptized by John. Then, interestingly, we read this in the Gospels. For example, I'll be reading from Matthew chapter 3. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? I should be getting baptized by you. You're the Holy One. I recognize my own sinfulness. I shouldn't be baptizing you. You should be baptizing me. But Jesus answering said to him, permitted at this time. For in this way it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. And after being baptized, Jesus went immediately up from the water. Jesus trying to be baptized, John saying, no, no, no. And he said, it's okay, John. Permitted at this time to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus was coming to John to be baptized. John was preaching a baptism of repentance. That was to confess sin and to turn away from it. Why would Jesus, who the scripture tells us had no sin, Paul the Apostle writing, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for us on the cross. We see Peter saying it. We see John saying it in their epistles. In him is no sin. He has no sin. There is no sin in him. Why did Jesus need to be baptized with this baptism of repentance? Well, he gives us the explanation. He said, it's permitted at this time, for it is fitting that in this way we should fulfill all righteousness. If Jesus had not been baptized by John, then righteousness, all righteousness, would not be fulfilled. Now, commentators have for years, for 2,000 years, debated as to what that means. And I think it's very clear that Jesus was setting the standard. That Jesus was setting us, as Peter said, showing us an example for us to follow in his steps. Jesus was showing us, without repentance, there is no righteousness. Without repentance, there is no righteousness. Now, these guys were coming and being baptized, confessing their sins. Jesus had no sins to confess. And so we see Matthew and Mark both using the word immediately to describe his baptism. That he was baptized, but he was immediately brought up out of the water. It wasn't like he was down there confessing sins. He had no sins to confess. Now, aren't you glad? Maybe it's more biblical if we, at our next baptism service, dunk you under the water and let you confess sins. You could give me a little squeeze of the hand or something when you're done. You know, I know that I'd be down there. I'd be in the Guinness Book of World Records. I'd be on That's Incredible for, you know, being down there the longest. Yeah. So the scriptures showing that Jesus was baptized to fulfill all righteousness by John's baptism of repentance. But that was not the only baptism that Jesus underwent. Jesus underwent another baptism. Remember that before he went to the cross, Luke 12:50, he said, I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished. This was not a baptism in water. This was not something that was easy to take. This was not something that was easy to deal with. When James and John came to Jesus, well, they did come to Jesus in a way. You see, they called their mom. James and John, the sons of thunder that Jesus called them. They called their mom and said, Mom, this guy, we know he's the Messiah. He's going to establish kingdom. The scriptures tell us that. But you know, and we've been chosen, and we think we're going to be pretty high up in this government, but there's 10 other guys. There's 10 other guys. There's Simon Peter, you know, and he's pretty big and kind of loud. And then, you know, there's Judas, and he seems to be pretty good with the finances. And, you know, there's Levi, and he's got kind of the in with the government. And so, Mom, could you just talk to Jesus for us? Could you just kind of say, Jesus, you know, my boys, I love my boys, and I want my boys to, you know, some really good, I want them to have a good position. Can you make them like vice president, chief of staff or something? And so James and John were there, and Zebedee's wife, James and John's mom, came up to Jesus and bowed the knee, and Lord, that you may grant this request of me. You know, and you can picture James and John with their false humility. Oh, mom. Oh, that's so embarrassing, you know, when they had put her up to it. And he said, you know, it's not for me to appoint them. My Father appoints them. I can't have one sit at my right hand and one at my left. That's up to the Father to decide. But he looked over at James and John. He didn't say this to their mom. By the way, James and John, sons of thunder, do you think they were called that because they were just kind of boisterous guys? You know, I would think that James would call them brothers of thunder then. And maybe you think Zebedee, he was a fisherman, rough and tumble kind of guy. Maybe he was calling Zebedee thunder because, you know, they were the sons of thunder. But I wonder if maybe it wasn't the mom that Jesus was kind of calling thunderous. I don't know. It's hard to know. Well, Jesus turned to James and John and said to them, you guys don't know what you're asking for. He didn't even say to the mom. He looked at them. He knew they had put them up to it. You guys don't even know what you're asking for. And he said, are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And they said, we are able. Now, what was he talking about? Well, the cup that he was to drink was this cup of judgment, of the wine of the wrath of God being poured out upon him. It's a cup of suffering. And this baptism, this submersion for the purpose of change, what was he to be submerged into? Submerged into the tomb, submerged into death, submerged into Hades, to Sheol, the abode of the dead. Jesus said, are you able to do this? Now, I think it's really interesting. James and John asked for three things. They asked for high position in the kingdom. We want to sit at your right hand and your left. Then they asked for the cup of suffering. Then they asked for the baptism of death. And Jesus considers for a moment and says, I'll give you two out of three. Because they would suffer, as James suffering as a martyr. John, he did suffer, but they didn't kill him. He suffered by history telling us being boiled in oil and not dying. And then sent off to the island of Patmos, we read in the book of Revelation. They did participate in the cup of suffering. They did die. They were baptized with the baptism with which Jesus was baptized, the baptism of death. But high position in the kingdom, right hand, left hand, they didn't get that. They got two out of three. Be careful then what you ask for. Now, the baptism we're talking about then is the baptism of death. The first baptism, the Old Testament baptism, washing of consecration. The second baptism, John's baptism of repentance. This third baptism, Jesus' baptism, his submersion into death. And finally, we come to Jesus' command after he has risen from the dead. We call it the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28. When he said, guys, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even till the end of the age. This is the Great Commission, to preach the gospel, to baptize new believers, and then training them, discipling them to follow the scriptures, that which is written in the Bible. Preaching the gospel, baptizing the new believers, and then teaching them how to walk, how to obey the commandments. And so, what kind of baptism is this? What kind of baptism is this? What information do we have that shows what this baptism is? Is it a baptism like the Old Testament washings of consecration set apart for the use of God? I believe so. Or could it be the baptism of John, of repentance, turning from sin? Could it be that? I believe so. Or maybe it could be a baptism of death, of just as Jesus died, a baptism of death. Could it be that? Once again, I believe so. I believe that Christian baptism, and again, that's a strange term. We never really call it that, see it called that in the scriptures. But this baptism of the Great Commission, the baptism that believers in Jesus Christ are baptized with, I believe it's all three. I believe it symbolizes all these things. Do you have scriptural precedent for that? I believe so. I think in Romans chapter 6, if you would turn there this morning, Romans chapter 6, I think it's just a definitive text on what it is that baptism is. In Romans chapter 6, Paul is writing, and we'll pick it up about verse 3. When he says in Romans chapter 6, verse 3, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death?" When we are baptized in Christ Jesus, we are baptized into his death. "Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death." And so you say, well, I see then how that baptism relates to death. But what about consecration being set apart? What about repentance of sin? Well, as we continue to see, he says, "We've been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection." That glorified body, that holy and pure resurrection that we look forward to someday when we come up out of the water, that's what we're proclaiming. I'm coming up. I went in like Jesus went into the tomb, but I'm coming out in newness of life. The glory of the Father has risen me up, has consecrated me, has set me apart, made me holy, sanctified me for the purpose of his work. Now that involves turning from sin as well. Knowing this, verse 6, that our old self was crucified with him, that our body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. You see how the baptism with which we are baptized, when you make a commitment to Jesus Christ, when you are born again, hopefully the person discipling you, when you come forward and you talk to the elders, or maybe you've been led to Christ in my office or in someone's home or over a restaurant table, hopefully what the person encourages you is this: you're a Christian, you've been born again. You've got a new life in Christ. God commanded, Jesus Christ ordered that when we make that commitment, that we demonstrate it publicly through the ordinance of baptism. And hopefully you've made that commitment to Jesus Christ. Hopefully you have decided to follow the command of Jesus Christ to be baptized. What were you doing then? You are going down into the water like Jesus went down into the grave. You're demonstrating, giving people a visual as to the death of Jesus Christ. And then you came up out of the water and you gave people a visual again, out of death and into life. As Jesus came out of the tomb, as you have come out of death and into life. And you're saying, I'm dead, my old body of sin that's done away with. I've repented of my sin, I've turned from it. I'm consecrated. I'm set apart. What's going on inside of me is now being demonstrated outside of me, that I have made a commitment to be used by God. And all these things you're saying when you make that commitment, when you obey Jesus Christ, when you're baptized as a Christian. So having been instructed about these washings, and again, we could go on and on and on and be here till at least noon, talking about the baptism then being submerged into the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We could go into all the doctrinal dissertations about the refuting those who claim that baptism is for salvation, that you're not saved until you've been baptized. We could refute, and actually it's easy enough to refute, the idea of taking holy water and sprinkling it over a baby. Well, number one, a baby hasn't made a commitment to Jesus Christ, hasn't repented from his sin, has not acknowledged Christ as Lord. And the other thing is, you know, baptismos is to submerge. And so if you take a little tea thing and sprinkle it on there, obviously there's exceptions. People in hospital beds, people that are limited physically. God would not be unjust so as to prevent them from being baptized. But the teachings can go on and on, but the basic instruction about washing, the basic teaching about baptism is simply this. When you're saved, Christ calls you to be baptized as a demonstration of what has gone on. And you're making the statement, Christ died and rose again. I'm showing that by my baptism. Christ set me apart. He called me. He sanctified me, set me apart. My life now belongs to God. I'm demonstrating that through baptism. He has called me to turn from sin. And when I gave my life to Jesus Christ, my old man died. And I'm now a new creature in Christ. I've turned from my sin. I've repented. And so all the Bible teaching about washings, about baptisms, all being put together and you making that statement. So having been instructed about washings, about baptisms, I would ask you, if you have been baptized, are you walking in that? Are you walking in the commitment that you made, in the statement that you proclaimed, in the holiness that you desired? Are you walking in that today? Do you have that fire and the fervor that you had when you said, yes, I'm going to be baptized, and you came up out of the water and you just burst into tears and everyone around you was so happy and they congratulated you and your friends and your family were there and you saw the commitment that they made to Christ? Do you still have that fire and that fervency? Are you walking in consecration? Are you available for God's use? Has sin been repented of, or has it begun to creep back into your life? Do you live every day with the knowledge, Christ died for me, I'll live for him? If you have been baptized, that's the encouragement, the exhortation today, to continue to walk in that way or to begin to walk in that way again. Maybe you've given your life to Jesus Christ and you haven't yet been baptized. If not, why not? If you say, well, I never heard about this before. Well, the person who discipled you, who led you to Christ, should have told you that Christ commanded that we as believers be baptized. But now you know. So what will you do? Maybe you've been putting it off. You're afraid of getting up in front of people. I praise God that Jesus was not afraid to get up in front of people as he hung there naked and bruised and bleeding on the cross, that he was not ashamed to call us his brethren. And he has told us not to be ashamed of him, but to proclaim him, to bear witness of him. Don't let fear of standing in front of people prevent you from being baptized. If it's just rebellion, if you've been taught that you don't have to be baptized to be saved, then you've been taught correctly, for baptism is what you do after you've been saved. But let me say this. If you're saying, I don't have to be baptized to be saved, can you live in total rebellion to Jesus Christ and consider yourself saved? If you continue to say, yes, I know it's a commandment, but no, I've got freedom. You have freedom to rebel against God? I would ask myself, am I really saved? Now, maybe you're in a third category. Maybe you've never been saved before. Maybe you've never heard that Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty of your sin. Or maybe you've heard that and it just never clicked. And so you were thinking, well, I was baptized as a young child. When I was a baby, they sprinkled me, or I've got pictures. I know I'm going to heaven. My parents told me I am because, even though I haven't made a commitment to Jesus Christ, I was baptized into the church. Well, at no time does the scripture tell us to be baptized into the church. There is only one name given under heaven by which we must be saved. It's the name of Jesus Christ. There's only one event that we can place our faith in to ensure that we have an eternal place in heaven. And that is not that your baptism is a baby. That is at the cross of Christ. That is this simple fact that every one of us sitting here, every human being alive on the face of the earth, is a sinner. They've fallen short of the glory of God. And because of that, in God's perfection, He cannot welcome us in. Because our sin has made us enemies of God, the Bible says. But God loves us. He doesn't want to be in enmity with us. He wanted to make a way that we could be forgiven of our sins, that He could bring us in to the fellowship with Him, bring us into heaven for eternity. He did that by taking the death penalty of our sins and paying for it Himself. That's what Christ dying on the cross is all about, is the fact that He paid the death penalty of our sins. And that is the only event in history that we can place our faith in to be saved, to have an eternity in heaven, to have friendship with God. That's all that He has allowed, that He's made a way. Jesus said, I am the way, not a way. I am the truth, not a truth. I am the life, not one of many lives. He said, apart from me, no one can come to the Father. No one. And so that is the reason for baptism, to show that we've made that commitment, to show that we've turned from our sin, to show that we belong to God, our lives are now at His disposal. That's what we do when we're baptized. Can we bow our hearts in prayer as we just pray in these foundational truths? Father, we give You thanks that You have made it so clear in the Scriptures how then we should live. We know that You've called us as we've been baptized to walk in that baptism, to continue in repentance, to continue to turn from sin, to make ourselves available, Lord, that we know we're sanctified, we're set apart for Your use. And we know that Christ died and was buried and rose again from the dead. Lord, these are the things that our baptism proclaimed. We desire to walk in those things. Father, I pray for those that have made a commitment to You through the cross of Christ, but have not yet been baptized. Lord, if it was just ignorance of the truth, Lord, now You've educated them. May they walk in obedience. Lord, if it was rebellion against the command, I pray that Your Spirit would soften their heart. If it was fear, Lord, I pray that You would free them from that fear, for we know that the fear of man brings a snare, but the righteous, they're bold as a lion. Finally, Father, for those that have not yet committed their hearts and lives to Christ, those that have not had their sin forgiven, Lord, maybe they were baptized as children and they've been putting their trust in that. Lord, I pray that Your Spirit has been speaking mightily to their hearts, directly to their soul, that they know the truth is that they've sinned, that they've put themselves in a position opposite and against You, but that You're reaching out to them. Lord, that You're reaching out across the chasm and saying, I will bring You across by paying for Your sin on the cross. I will bring you to Me by forgiving your sin, My Son having paid the price. Lord, if You're doing that work in people's hearts, I pray that You would quicken their hearts, that they would know that today is the day of salvation. Today is the day that they need to make that commitment to Jesus Christ, to have their sins forgiven. While everybody's heads are bowed, everybody's eyes are closed, nobody's looking at you right now, I just want to make opportunity for you. Maybe you've never heard the gospel before. Maybe you've been trusting in the fact that your family went to church when you were a kid and they had you baptized and you thought that that was it, that that's what you needed. But now you see in the Scriptures, that's not it? What is it? What does lead you to salvation is faith in the cross. That Jesus paid the price of your sin. And all you need to do is believe in that. And if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. If you believe that for the first time today, if you know that you need to commit your heart to Jesus Christ, that you need to give your life to him, would you just quietly raise up your hand while no one is looking? Raise your hand to receive Jesus Christ. If God's Spirit is speaking to you this morning, he says, my spirit will not always strive with man. He desires that today would be the day of salvation. If you have been saved, but for whatever reason have not yet been baptized, would you make that commitment in your heart to the Lord now? Say, Lord, I'm sorry that I've put that off. Or now that I know about this, I need to make that commitment. And make that commitment in your heart. Say, Lord, at the next opportunity, I'm going to be baptized. I'm going to walk in obedience to you. And for the rest of us, may we walk in sanctification and consecration, in repentance and proclaiming the Lord's death. Father, thank you for speaking to our hearts this morning. Lord, that no matter where we're at, what we've done or what we haven't done, your word has spoken to us. Lord, we desire to hear and to be obedient. And so, Father, this week, would you bless us? Would you cause your face to shine upon us? Lift up your countenance, Lord, giving us peace as we walk in close fellowship with you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.